I wonder if you've ever felt betrayed. Wonder if there's ever been a time in your life when you felt like someone was unfair or unkind to you. I wonder if how you would have responded or how you did respond in that situation. You know, there's an old expression that hurting people hurt other people. Often when we've been wronged, the natural reaction for us is to go out and to try to hurt someone back. Now, today we're going to be looking at a passage where God is feeling the sting of being betrayed. And while he is angry and while his actions do hurt, it's important to notice that God's actions are intentional and redemptive. They are not merely vindictive. In other words, God is not just lashing out in rage and anger. He is discipling. He is disciplining. And he's doing so because God wants his wife back. If you have your Bibles, turn to Hosea chapter 2. Hosea 2, and we are going to be looking at 2nd verse through the 15th verse. Hosea 2 says, "Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts. Lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore, she who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her, so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for bales. Therefore I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of Baal, of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with ring and jewelry, and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out the land of Egypt." Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this passage that, Lord, shocks us and surprises us, perhaps makes us a little bit uncomfortable, but Lord, as we unpack it and as we study it, it convicts us. I pray that tonight it would change us. I pray that people here would see the idolatry of their hearts, that they would hate it, and that they would pursue you. Father, we thank you so much for all that you say in your word and for giving it to us. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. God pursues us when we pursue idols. That's kind of the big takeaway from this passage. God pursues us when we pursue idols. As we've been studying the book of Hosea, we saw chapter 1 and verse 2, God brings an indictment against the nation of Israel. In chapter 1 and verse 2, it says, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." And he doesn't really explain how. He just says that this is what they've done. And then he goes on and says, here's what I'm going to do about it. And all of chapter 1, and even bleeding over into the beginning of chapter 2, is talking about God's plan to judge and then eventually redeem and restore Israel because of their sin. When we get to chapter 2 and verse number 2, Hosea kind of turns a corner and he begins to build on that theme that he introduced. What does he mean exactly when he says that the land has committed whoredom? prostitution, immorality. Well, as we can see looking throughout here, looking throughout the chapter, he's talking specifically about the issue of idolatry. He's talking specifically here about Baal. You see that in verses 8 and 13. Verse 8 says that she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Verse 13 says, and I will punish her for the feast days of the Baal. So apparently, this whoredom, this fornication, this immorality that Israel was involved with was them forsaking God to go and worship idols. It's interesting here at the beginning, Hosea starts off by saying, plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife and I am not her husband. That's a little bit confusing at first. What's going on there? Who are the children? Who's the mother? And there's a little bit of a difference of opinion, but it would seem that the best option, in my opinion at least, is that the mother represents Israel as a whole, the nation, or perhaps even the leadership of the country. And so what Hosea is doing is he is appealing to individual Israelites within that whole. He's speaking to the person, and he's saying, you need to wake up, and you need to call on this nation as a whole to return, because right now, this nation is forsaking God. Right now, this nation does not know God. And it's interesting, later he says in verse 4, upon her children I will also have no mercy because they are children of whoredom. It is not as if the children are really, really supportive of the Lord and the mother's gone her own way. The image that Hosea has given us is that there is an immoral mother with immoral children who are all forsaking God. And Hosea is calling upon the individuals in the nation to return to God. God pursues us when we pursue our idols. That's the point that we're trying to make tonight. That's what we see as we look through this passage. And so, as we kind of break down this text, rather than going from this verse to this verse to this verse, what we're going to kind of do is we're going to kind of take some bigger themes. We're going to see, first of all, Israel's foolish pursuit. And then secondly, we're going to see God's firm response. And we're going to look at that. We're going to look at how Israel is pursuing idols, and we're going to see what God does as a result as we look down throughout this passage. Israel's foolish pursuit begins, as we've already mentioned, with idolatry. We aren't told up front what the author means by Israel seeking lovers, but it becomes clear as we read. Israel was looking to other gods to meet her needs, and specifically this is in regards to her daily needs and her provision. Look at verse 5. It says, for their mother has played the whore, she who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Okay, so Israel is turning to Baal to give her pretty much what she needs. Now, we've talked about this before, but I think it bears repeating again. Remember, Baal is the Canaanite storm god. Now, we don't really like storms because they mess with our plans. But if you're living in ancient Israel, storms were a really, really good thing because storms meant rain. And when you lived in the desert, rain meant crops, and crops meant you didn't starve to death. It's kind of hard for us to imagine in our 21st century what it's like to just not have food. And yet that was a common experience for people in ancient times. And so the God that sent the rain was a really, really big deal. And as you're moving into this nation, as you're dispossessing them, and as you're watching, and they say, oh yes, we get the rain to come by worshiping that little statue. It's really hard to just take that statue and throw them away. In fact, one commentator kind of describes how this transition could have happened. He says, it began perhaps with something as innocuous as the placing of an image of Baal in a farmer's field. This is what their Canaanite neighbors did to increase production. It is what people did in the land, and it appeared to work. Gradually, the invisible Yahweh lost ground to the Baals, whom the people could see and handle, whose religion was concerned with the necessity of life more than rigid moral demands. It was the Baals, many Israelites came to believe, who fostered their crops and blessed them with children. How sad that rather than turning to their God, the Israelites began turning to false gods, to idols. You know, we can fall into that same trap of ignoring the spiritual, invisible God and turning simply to the things of life to try and make it work. We could trust things like our own resources or a certain level of education or even sinful shortcuts and disobeying God to get ahead because we think we have to figure life out on our own, because we think that, yeah, God's great, God's nice, I get it, go to church, worship Him. But, I mean, we're talking about real life here. Okay, when do we... The Bible's good, but it only goes so far. We may not bow down to little stone statues, but we too are prone to ignore God and to look to the things in creation to meet our physical needs, to stop looking to God as our provider and to start looking to our intellect or our job. Now, does that mean we don't work? No, of course we work. Does that mean that education's wrong? I hope not. I got college education. But the point is that those things are not our ultimate source of provision. We have to come back to the fact that we serve a God who wants to meet our needs. And it means that we need to make sure that we are living according to God's morals and according to His standards in this life. Both my mom and my sister went out looking for waitressing jobs, and they told their future employers two things. Number one, they didn't want to work on Sundays. And number two, they only interviewed at restaurants that didn't serve alcohol. And they both got jobs. Why? Because God honored that. Because God is the one who provided. Now, I'm not saying that you personally have to have those convictions, but the point is that we need to look to God as the one who is providing for us. And we need to take a stand and follow Him and obey Him. Many a Christian businessman has had to take a stand and at times lose a job because they refuse to be unethical in their behavior, whether that's lying for their boss or cheating on forms. Yes, God wants us to work and to work hard, but He wants us to ultimately look to Him as the one who is our provider and nothing else. So Israel began by looking to Baal for provision. We see secondly, though, that Israel took it a step further. Israel then attributed God's provision to Baal. Think about that. God provides for Israel. He sends the rains. He causes the crops to grow. And Israel comes to the conclusion, wow, this worshiping Baal thing is really paying off. Look at verse 8. The second half says... The whole thing, it says, and she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. She didn't realize that it was God who was actually the one providing that. And then in verse 12 it says, and I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages which my lovers have given me. When God blessed Israel, Israel attributed it to Baal. How hurtful this must have been to our Heavenly Father, that the very gifts that He had given were actually leading His people away from Him. So God blesses, and rather than Israel responding in gratitude and drawing closer to their Creator, they actually used His blessings as an excuse to continue worshiping their idols and to say, well, hey, this must be working out. Every blessing of God resulted in Israel's growing confidence in her idols. And unfortunately, that's something that we seem to struggle with today too. I don't know what it is, but I find that when God blesses me, there is a real temptation to ignore Him, to forsake Him, to let my time in the Word kind of start to slip and slide and fall away into the background. It's easy to not feel like I have to be at every church function. It's interesting because when God blesses me, it seems that it is at those times that I really have to fight the hardest to stay close to Him. There's a scene in the movie Fireproof. I'm kind of giving away the big ending to the movie, but Fireproof has been out for a while. If you haven't seen it, it's probably because you don't believe in Kirk Cameron. So I'm going to give you the end of the movie. Here we go. There's a scene in Fireproof, and in the movie, obviously, there's a husband, and there's a wife, and things are falling apart, and that's kind of the main plot of the movie, is them reconciling their marriage. And the husband is, you know, starts off as a real jerk, gets saved, starts trying, and at the end of the movie, his wife, who was flirting with the doctor at one point and looked like it was going to lead towards an affair, and it doesn't, thankfully, but she'd come to the conclusion, based on some conversations, that he had paid for this very, very expensive wheelchair and bed that her sick mother needed. And there's a very touching scene at the end of the movie where she goes and she just kind of makes the offhanded comment, you know, I just needed to buy this and this. It was all that wasn't covered by the doctor. And the lady says, oh, it wasn't the doctor. I mean, he paid $300, but $24,000 came from your husband. And she realizes that in her mind, she'd gotten it totally wrong. And it's kind of a cool scene to watch her just sort of break down as she walks away, as she realizes that the great generosity of her husband for so long had been attributed to some other guy who really didn't care for her that much. And that is exactly what Israel has done to God. Israel has come to attribute all the good things that God has done to Baal. And if we're not careful, that's what we can do. When you look around and you see the blessings around you, when you see a successful job, or when you see friends, or whatever it is that you have, that you love, that you cherish, who do you give credit for to that? I know that for me, I often want to give myself credit for that. I want to think that I've done it, or my hard work, or because I did this, or because I did that, or... And it's easy to forget this, that God is the one who provides for us. God is the one who blesses us. You look at every blessing you have it because of God. And when we fail to do that, we're really not a whole lot better than Israel. We're giving God credit for God's blessings to something, anything else in the creation. We're guilty of idolatry. And then we see, thirdly, Israel takes it a step further. So not only does she look to the Baals for God, for provision, when she should be looking to God, not only does she attribute God's provisions to Baals, but she then takes that provision and she turns around and she worships Baals. Look at verse 8. He says, "And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal." Verse 13 says basically the same thing. It says, "And I will punish her for the feast days of Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord." Israel takes the very gifts that God has given and she just totally and completely pursues her own gods. It's sad at the end. You get the idea that this Baal worship was something that Israel got excited about. You get the impression that this is something they made a big deal about. It says that she adorned herself with ring and jewelry and went after her lovers. I can remember when I was younger and we would go to an amusement park. It was always a really, really exciting day. It was very exciting. And we would, you know, we would plan. And it was one of those days where your parents could wake you up at 6 in the morning. You're immediately like, you're out of bed. You know what I mean? It was the kind of day that you were so excited about that you set out your clothes the night before and you picked your favorite t-shirt and your favorite pair of shorts because you were going to enjoy that day. You know what I'm talking about? Maybe some of you are sports fans and you go to a sports game. I can remember going to Syracuse games and it was the same thing. Pick out your nicest pair of jeans and you had to have an orange t-shirt. It couldn't just be like, they have navy ones that say Syracuse. But when you go to the Dome and you go to watch a game, everyone there is wearing orange, and you're going to look like a little blue dot in an orange sea. So you want to get an orange shirt, if at all possible. Why? Because when you get excited about something, when you start looking forward to it, it affects everything, even the way you dress. Israel got excited about going to worship their Baals, and they dressed up for it. I'm not talking specific dress standards and what should you or shouldn't you wear, but I'm going to ask you this. Whatever you wear on Sunday morning, do you get excited Sunday morning when you get dressed? You know, you can wear a suit, coat, and tie and not really honor God because you're just doing it because that's what you've always done and, you know, you were brought up doing that and that's just autopilot. I can fall into that. But you can also get up Sunday morning and you can put on a suit, coat, and tie because you're excited to go and worship God. Do you just kind of like roll out of bed and you hit this snooze 5-6 times and yeah, I don't have time for a shower? And or do you get excited about it? Do you look forward to it? Do you dress up nice for it? Do you prepare yourself for it? Do you love God? Do you delight in God? Because I've been convicted, even going through this study and even thinking about this verse, how often I've gotten more excited about going to a sports game than I have been about going to worship God. And that shows where my heart's at. That shows what my idols are. We've seen Israel's foolish pursuits. We've seen that Israel looked to Baal for provision instead of God. And then when God provided for Baal, and remember, this was during a very prosperous time in the nation of Israel. When we talked about the history, we discussed that, about the fact that God was actually blessing Israel, and it was the calm before the storm. And so things are going really well, and they're prospering as a nation, and they're saying, wow, I guess this Baal worship thing is really working out. And then they took those very provisions, and they went off and they excitedly worshipped their false god. So how does God respond? Well, I think the summary of it can really be found in verse 13. It says, "And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals." God says, "I'm going to punish." God's firm response is to punish. He says in verse 4 at the very beginning, "Upon her children also I will have no mercy," alluding then again back to that first chapter. Why? He says, because they are children of whoredom. And that probably has the idea that the spirit of their mother, the immoral attitude and disposition of their mother, had carried down to them. That the nation as a whole and the nation comprised of individuals, the individuals themselves, were immoral. They were promiscuous, spiritually speaking. And so God makes several promises. First of all, God promises to make Israel go without, generally speaking. In verse 3, he warns, "Lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born." In verse 10, he says, "Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand." God basically says, you're going to go without, and your false gods are going to sit by and watch, and they're not going to be able to do anything about it. He promises specifically to withhold the rain in verse 3. He says, "Lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst." Guys, this isn't accidental. Who's God competing with? He's competing with Baal. God says, all right, you want to worship Baal? I'm going to turn your land into a desert. And you're going to see just how impotent and how foolish and how futile your Baals are. This is exactly what Elijah did about 100 years ago. Remember? Elijah comes to Ahab and he says, it's not going to rain for, I can't remember if it was 2 or 3 years, except on my word. Well, he's the prophet of the Lord. And Baal, Jezebel, Ahab's wife's god, is saying, well, you know, Baal's the one that sends the rains, dear. Okay, so now we have Baal, who the nation is worshiping, and the Lord who's saying, I'm not going to allow there to be any rain. For 2 years, it's not a drop of rain. Everything starts dying. Everything shrivels up. God is making a point, and his point is, what you are trusting in is foolish and it's stupid. He promises not just to withhold the rain, he promises to take back the material blessings that he has given them. In verse 9, he says, "Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness." God seems to be saying, look, this was mine properly to begin with, and you're abusing it, so you've lost the privilege. I'm taking back what belongs to me. He says, "And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them." God has to take back his blessings because they are promoting idolatry. And the worst thing that God could do, the most unkind thing that God could do, would be to simply leave his people to follow after their own lusts and to continue worshiping Baal. And so because he is good, because he loves them, he says, nope, I want that back. Nope, you can't have it. I'm going to make you miserable temporarily, because I'm trying to do something in your heart. Because I'm trying to show you that what you've been worshiping, it doesn't work. I work, and I alone do. And this ties in with the second point. God promises to frustrate Israel's idolatrous pursuits. He says, therefore I will hedge up her way with thorns, in verse 6, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. He says, she's going to go after her idols, and she's going to try and pursue them, and it's not going to work. Because I'm not going to let it. Christ tells a similar story in the New Testament when you think of it, the prodigal son, right? The prodigal son takes his father's wealth and he goes off into a foreign land and he wastes it. He spends it on all kinds of stuff. And then what happens? Then he realizes when he's sitting in the pig pen, man, this is worthless. This is miserable. It was better for me before than it is now. And that is exactly what God's intent is with Israel. You read the second half of, or you read verse 7, it says, she shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them, and she shall seek them, but not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. So we see that God is drawing her back. And he's doing it by making sure that whatever the fake things is that she's following after, it doesn't work. It fails. He says in verse 11, and I will put an end to her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. These are feasts that were probably originally the ones God had prescribed to worship him, but which over time had come to be to blend with or even completely be replaced by Baal feasts and Baal worship. There's nothing more gracious or loving that God could do then make sure we fail when we pursue our idols. Take, for example, Michael Jordan, who for years worshipped at the altar of basketball and is now just miserable. There's a really fascinating article online about him and just the fact that his life is really quite sad. You can go to countless AA meetings filled with people who are sick and tired of their god of alcohol and are desperate for an escape. You can go to the Christian who's trying so hard to advance in their field and they just feel empty. And every step forward doesn't satisfy. Or they try to push forward and they try to do better and they try to advance and they just can't. Because God won't let them. Because He doesn't want us to pursue our idols. And He's going to hold us back and He's going to push us away. And He's graciously, lovingly, kindly going to make us miserable. Until we realize that He and He alone can satisfy. And until we go running to Him for our hope and our help and our satisfaction. But I love that this passage doesn't stop here. There's a surprise ending. There's a twist that you don't really see coming. We read of Israel and their disobedience, their immorality, spiritually speaking, their fornication. We read of God's angry response, and we read of God saying, I'm going to make this miserable for you because I want you back. But then, right when it reaches its climax in verse 13, and it goes so far as to say that Israel forgot me, declares the Lord, we read the next verse, therefore, behold, and we almost tremble, not wanting to know what comes next. We go back to the verse before, or the chapter before, where God has told His people, you are not my people and I am not your God and I'm not going to have mercy on you. And we almost shudder for what may be coming. And then God says, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope, and there she shall answer as in the days of her youth as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. God concludes this passage by saying, I'm angry, and I'm going to chasten, and I'm going to discipline. But at the end, I'm going to come, and I'm going to show mercy, and I'm going to show grace. Because the end game is not God just to get angry and to make Israel hurt because He hurts. The end game is God wants His bride back. And maybe somebody here tonight, and you know, even as I've been preaching in your heart, you've been off living for the world, you've been off living for your lusts, and you've been kind of throwing God the scraps. And tonight God is saying to you, wooing you through this message, and He's telling you, I want my bride back. I want my relationship with you back. It has been said that the only thing worse than hate is indifference. Now, I don't think God is hateful in this passage, but He is certainly angry. But even this anger brings us hope. The hope that God's not done with us. The hope that God's not done with Israel, and He's not going to quit on her. He's angry, yes, but His anger is the anger of a jealous love. It's an anger that says, I'm not through with you yet, rather than the bone-chilling anger that says, I quit. You know, Romans 1 shows us just such an anger when it says that God gave up certain people to their own lusts. There's really nothing more tragic, nothing more irreversible than for God to give someone up. We see here in this passage that God has refused to give up His people Israel. And if you're here tonight and you're a believer, I've got good news for you. No matter how far away you might have strayed, no matter how selfish you may have lived, no matter what your gods may have been for the last year or month or week, I've got good news for you. Your God wants you back, and He's not going to quit. And He's going to use every tool in His arsenal, and when He needs to be angry, He's going to be angry, and when He knows it's time to woo, He's going to woo, because God wants a relationship with you. We too pursue idols, though ours look a little bit different. We run after our own desires. We run to things and people in the world to make our life work, to try and figure out how to put food in our mouths or to get the toys that we want rather than going to our God, our Father who loves us. God becomes as angry with our idolatry as with Israel's. But for we who are His children, He refuses to quit on us as He did on them. And this ought to cause a response in us, a response of gratitude. And it ought to motivate us to weed out the idolatry, to go back running to the God who is right now is pursuing you. The ancient Christian leader Augustine perhaps summed this up better when he wrote this prayer to God in his autobiography. He said, "What am I to you that you should command me to love you? And if I do not, you should be angry with me and threaten great miseries." God pursues those, even those who pursue their idols. God, we thank You for this time that we've had together. I thank You for Your word. Lord, I pray that You would use this truth to convict hearts. Lord, I can't help but wonder in a room this size if there aren't people, Your children, who even this week have been living for selfish pursuits and for their own desires and have perhaps even disobeyed Your word to get to things that they knew You didn't want them to have. Lord, I pray that You'd use this passage to convict them. I pray that You would show them that You care about them, that You love them, and that when You make our lives miserable, You don't do it because You're angry or because You don't like us. You do it because You want us back. Father, I pray that we would come back, that we would come running. We thank You again for Your word. Thank You for Christ and for the gospel and for the good news that You have pursued us even to death on a cross. We pray these things in His name. Amen.